having a Good Friday service on Friday at 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock? Yes. And then two Easter Sunday morning services at 9:30 and 11. It's an awesome opportunity to bring a friend, invite a family member. We've got some extra little handouts in your bulletins for you if you'd like to take that home. It's a great thing to hand out for somebody. I love this quote by Picasso. He said, "The meaning of life is to find your gift, but the purpose of life is to give it away." And as we are praying and thinking about Prime the Pump, this is awesome opportunity to partner with God to do his good work in the world and be generous in ways we've never been generous before. One of the big things for our Prime the Pump this year is our sign that we want to get a permanent sign out on the corner and let everybody know that we're here. So we have a picture. We've been meeting with different companies and getting rough drafts and prices and all kinds of stuff. So we have a picture that will show up eventually. It'll be there. Pray with us that who knows what God might do through you, through us, through this community right here in Old Brooklyn, what God might do to start reaching out to families and homes and start connecting people to him. Oh, there it is. Doesn't that look good? Won't that be fun? Won't that be nice? All right, I'm going to say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, you are awesome and you are good. We thank you for this day. We thank you for Jesus Christ, that he came into this world, Father, and gave his life for us. We pray, would you open our hearts to your good work? Father, as you shown grace into our lives, help us to be champions of grace for you in this world. I pray, Father, that you would shine the light of Christ in us and through us in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So somewhere in the mid-300s BC, Aristotle was in Greece, and he was writing and teaching and studying things like philosophy and logic and reason and ethics and politics. And he was working on these theories he had towards the origin, the nature, and the development of virtues. And these virtues are what he thought were essential for achieving the ultimate goal in life, which to him was this idea of happiness. And as he was studying and thinking about these ideas, he came up with this thought he called the golden mean. And basically, the golden mean means this. It's the moral behavior is the mean, the middle, between two extremes. So on one side, you have excess, and on the other side, you have deficiency. And he said, if you can find the middle, that mean right there, that should point you in the way of moral behavior. That moderate place in between will point you kind of in the way to act morally and show you what to do. And so he thought of this golden mean as a way to represent these two balances. So his example would be, so courage. Courage is going to be the middle in between cowardliness, which is the deficiency, and recklessness, which is the excess. Or generosity is this middle, this mean in between being stingy, which is the deficiency side, or being extravagant, which is the excessive side. Modesty rests right in between humility and pride. And so this thinking pattern, he said, there's no universal middle. Every situation is going to be dependent on what the situation is, and you got to think through what's the moderate mean in between these. But he believed that you could have constant moral improvement of your character, and that was super crucial for recognizing how to apply this golden mean to your life. And he thought this was kind of the balance. And he said finding happiness, which was his ultimate goal that he taught and worked for, was right in the middle of being deficient and being excessive. That's where you could find happiness. And this is what he taught. He said, a man must know how to choose the mean and avoid the extremes on either side as far as possible. And he said, so think for an education, for example, if they either are exclusively devoted to gymnastics, which was a very Greek pursuit, or exclusively devoted to music, you've got two very different sides. On one side, you have a very tempered hardness. On the other side, you have a softness. But if you get both qualities, you produce harmony. So he taught this way, believing that the virtue was in between these two vices and that created this code of conduct to live by. It helped you make choices on what was the best moral behavior. And it seems reasonable, right? Like, we don't want to be excessive. We don't want to be deficient. So how do we find that middle way right in between? But what's interesting is Jesus came around, and hundreds of years later, Jesus shows up, and instead of teaching the golden mean, Jesus had this idea called the golden rule. And you've probably heard this, right? If you were ever a child, you probably at one point heard a parent say to you at one point or another, treat other people the way you want to be treated, right? Well, Jesus said that. He came around, and he said, listen, when you're trying to decide how to act and what to do and who to be, here's a really simple rule to live by. Treat other people the way that you want to be treated. And then he even like pushed it a little bit further and he said, you know what? All those people who are around you, those are your neighbors. So you see those people, love them the way you want to be loved. Like really simple, right? Like those words aren't hard to remember or hard to memorize and they're stuck in our head somewhere from a parent saying it, but they're hard at the same time. Because on the one hand, we're really good at loving ourselves. Like that comes super easy and super natural. And we wake up in the morning and we're already thinking about us and life and what we want to wear and what we want to do. And that's the standard Jesus said now on how to treat other people, which seems a little excessive, Jesus, right? Like Jesus, that doesn't seem reasonable to make such a high standard, but that's what Jesus said. He said, when you're trying to think about how to treat other people, it requires more. When we think about how we want to be treated, right? Like we have a standard, we say that this is my boundary and this is how I should be treated and how I deserve to be treated. And that's the standard that we should apply to other people. And it makes sense when we apply it to ourselves, but it's so much harder when we apply it outward, right? When grace is applied to me, when I think about grace showing up in my life, I want the benefit of the doubt, right? Like I want people, like you don't understand the circumstance or how this happened, right? Like when I'm cutting people off in traffic, they don't know where I have to be. But when I'm getting cut off by somebody else, they're evil and going to hell, right? Like that's the difference, the disparity between how it feels towards me and how it feels towards other people, which is really, really hard with grace because grace doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem reasonable, right? Like grace towards me is perfect and it makes sense, but grace towards others seems very, very unreasonable. And grace and fairness are at complete odds. They don't go together, right? Like fairness says you get what you deserve. You get exactly what you put in. That's what you get out. You work hard. You see the result. You get what you deserve. Karma will get you, right? We've all heard this before. But grace is very much just the opposite because grace takes the word deserve out of the equation. And it says life isn't about getting even or payback for every injustice that's happened. And it's not about karma or getting what you deserve. Grace is its own much better way. And grace isn't about what we deserve. It's being shown better, being treated better than we deserve. And it's interesting because when C.S. Lewis thought about this, when he thought about this idea and he wondered how he could love other people who did things that he thought were horrible and didn't like or didn't agree with, he didn't understand how to put that together. But listen to what he said. Listen to what he came up with. He said, years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this my whole life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There'd never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated these things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find out that I was the sort of man who did these things. So guess what? It's hard, but I've been doing it to me. Like this came so naturally to me, I didn't even have to think about it. He said, there are things I don't like about myself, but it's never compromised my ability to love myself. And what's crazy about all of this, because this is how grace works. It's overwhelming when we think about the grace that God has shown us, how God has changed our hearts and redeemed us and restored us. But then God just doesn't leave it there, right? Like he doesn't say, all right, you're all covered in grace, get it. Instead, he says, all right, take that grace and now flip it around and show it to somebody else. Take this work that I've done in you and now do that for other people. Which, again, seems simple and hard all at the same time. Like, how do we take this attitude of grace into everything that we do? How do we treat people in the kind of way that Christ has treated us? This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, and he says, I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. It says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul writes this letter to his friends in Ephesus. He's like, listen, I'm in prison, but you're not. Like, you're out there doing your thing. Now get out there and make the grace of Christ visible in the world. Take what Christ has done in your life and extend it to other people. He says, you've been called by God. You're sons and daughters of God, and your life has got to start reflecting that life of Jesus Christ, that identity of who you are in Christ. And when we think about it, you know, it takes 1 minute for God to save us. Like 1 minute for God to claim our heart, call us by name, and invite us to be part of his family. But then it takes us this lifetime to grow up in that faith. It takes us this lifetime to start working out the values and the characteristics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But our aims change. Our aims are no longer just what makes me happy or me content or going about what I thought was. Our aim says, how do I live in a way that's pleasing to Jesus Christ? How do I live in the kind of way that reflects how awesome and good Christ is and how much he's done in my life? Says that's what Paul's talking about when he says, be worthy of the calling. Like, how do we start striving to live in the kind of way that reflects how awesome what Christ did for us? And so we start living with this goal in the kind of way that's worthy of the one who saved us. We start setting our aim for who to please and how to do life well on Christ and who he is and who he's called us to be. And I love this because Brené Brown said this about grace. She said, grace means that all of your mistakes now serve a purpose instead of serving shame. Isn't that good? Grace picked us up, gave us a second chance, dusted the dirt off our shoulders, did an awesome good work in our heart and said, you're new. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. That's who you're going to be from this point forward. And now you're called to start living a life with the aim of pleasing the one who saved you, with the intent of saying, there's something bigger that I live for, not just what makes me happy in this minute, but there's someone who called me and gave me this life. How do I live in a way that's pleasing to him? How do I treat people in the kind of way that reflects his goodness in the world? And Paul says, let me give you some examples. Said you do it through humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, and you do it in unity. And then Paul takes these five values and says, these are the products of grace. When you've been affected by grace, it changes your attitude. It changes your thinking. And if you want to start picturing how do I show grace in the world, here's five ways you can start doing it right now. So if you're writing stuff down, write down these five words. Number one, humility. We always hear the word humility, right? All right. Humility isn't being humiliated. It's not being embarrassed. It's not people laughing at you. And it's not any of those things. It sounds like it when we hear the word. But what humility is I start thinking not less of myself, but thinking of myself less, which is a journey all in of itself, right? Like how to make myself stop thinking about myself. Well, the second I tell myself that, I start thinking about myself more, and then you get that little, all right. Humility is saying, how do I start working and chipping away at my heart and my thinking and my mind and my soul to say, life doesn't just revolve around me. How do I start chipping away and saying the world doesn't just exist for me? My life is more than just me. Humility isn't saying, look how awesome I am. It's saying, look how awesome God is. It's pointing the light to Christ and all that he's done. Saying Christ came into this world and he did it with service and sacrifice and willingly and lovingly. Now Christ calls us with humility to serve and sacrifice for the benefit of others. And if I'm going to be like Christ, I got to find room in my heart for other people. I got to find room in my thinking and in my mind to say, okay, done. You've spent enough time thinking about yourself today. Think about somebody else. Think about what you can do. Think about how you can help. Think about what difference you can make. Think about just one person that you could do good for right now. That's humility. Humility is just taking moment after moment after moment to just think about myself less, to find ways to put some other people first and take the attention off me and put it on somebody else. So that's one way we show grace. A second way Paul says is in gentleness. Here's the problem with a lot of these words. Like, my mind doesn't go to a good place when I hear these words. And maybe it's just me, like, my irreverence. I don't know. But I'm like, really? Gentle? Like, there's fierce people in the world, right? Like, I want the word to be, like, toughness and, I don't know. But we never see this good thought when we see gentleness. We think, like, meek, which makes us think weak. And then we think, like, mild. And we're like, I don't want to be in the corner quiet. Spend enough time there as a child. Like, I want to be loud. Okay. But that's not, again, let's think about gentleness in a different way. Because when we think about gentleness, we can see a whole different picture than just the timid, quiet person sitting in the corner. Instead, it has this idea of restrained strength to it. So picture for a second about a baby. If you've ever held a baby or had a baby or been around babies for a second, they're small and they're little and you have to hold their head in the right way and their limbs are flexible, so you got to keep them all wrapped up, but we're gentle with them, right? We're gentle with babies because they need us to be. We temper our noise and we quiet ourselves. We temper our strength so that we touch them in a gentle way. We hold them gently and we speak gently to them because of how small they are and how little they are, right? Like, we don't have to prep ourselves and be like, now don't be a jerk to this baby, right? Like, it almost like comes kind of like, okay, there's a baby, like, like whisper. All right. When we restrain our strength, we do it for the good of the baby. The baby benefits because we restrain our strength. That's the idea for gentleness. The world benefits when we restrain ourselves. The world benefits. The same idea of gentleness is an attitude in how we treat other people. I can temper my grouchiness for the good of other people. I can temper my attitude for the good of other people. Instead of being grouchy and mean, I can show kindness instead of anger. And we temper the way that we would normally treat people, right? We do this with our words. I might have a really witty, sarcastic reply that's going to feel awesome and good and make some people laugh, right? I might have a really cutting thing to say right now that would fit so good in the situation. But what if I used a gentler approach? Because when we do, that's how we show grace. And think about the gentle approach that Christ showed us. It's crazy when you think about it. Christ is God, and he's full of power and might and majesty and splendor, and he tempered all of that when he came into the world. And he came into the world as a baby, right? He came with all of this might and splendor and strength. He tempered it for us. He didn't raise an army and conquer Rome, and he didn't go to battle and to fighting and chase. He came tempered with gentleness. And that gentle approach that he showed to us makes all the difference in the world. Every time we gentle our approach towards other people, we show grace. Every time that we show this kind of grace, it makes a difference, right? There's this old proverb that says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. It's hard to keep fighting with somebody when they give you a gentle answer. It's hard to overwhelm gentleness with wrath because it's so poignant in moments just like that. All right. Says the third idea, the third attitude you can have is this attitude of patience. And this patience here has this toned, like, long suffering. Like this endurance, this consistency, this perseverance or forbearance, which is a really old word that we don't use anymore. But it's really cool because when you study it, it has forbearance is the quality of somebody who's patient and able to deal with a difficult person without getting angry. Like that's a huge skill level right there, right? Like you just went from 1 to 10. Like you're able to deal with difficult people without getting angry. That's patience, right? And in our understanding of God, God is eternally patient. He's not quick to lose his temper. He's not quick to get upset. He's slow to anger, and he's patient with humanity and with us. And this is a new standard for patience. Patience comes more easily to some of us than others, or we lose it as life goes on. But this is a new standard that we aspire to. And I will give you something that I do, not that it's brilliant, but so many times I'm like, I can outpatient this, right? Like, that's my little red flag in my head when I feel myself starting to get grouchy. Like, my kids are throwing fits and I'm not, like, nothing's working. Like, they're children, I'm an adult, I can outpatient them, right? Or like when I'm stuck in traffic and some horrible person does some horrible thing. Like, instead of flying off the handle like I want to, I say, I can outpatient you. And it becomes something that we aspire to, right? Patience is a way of showing grace. Anybody can lose their temper and yell at somebody. Anybody can. Anybody can just take the road that comes so much more naturally and let the words that want to bubble out. But we get to work towards patience. Just because I want to doesn't mean I should. Just because those words are bubbling up doesn't mean I can't overcome them and have a different response. We can outpatient anything if we make it a standard for ourselves. If we say, this is who I want to be, and it's something I'm going to work at again and again and again. And then fourth, Paul says, there's this idea of bearing with one another in love. And this bearing idea is literally like holding up and sustaining love. Like, we hold each other up in love. We sustain each other in being good and benevolent, and we endure all things through love. We show goodness to each other in love. And this is a huge concept, because when Christ taught his disciples how they were going to live for him and how people were going to know that they followed Christ, he made it really simple. He said, this is how people are going to know that you know me and follow me, by how you love each other. That's how people are going to know. Not by the brilliant things you can say, or the great religious arguments that you can get into, or the great theological arguments that you can build up to. That, how are people going to know that you know me? It's how you love each other. And then he modeled what love looked like and how he treated them. He showed them how to love, shows us how to love, by how he lived and treats us. Because when we were unlovable, Christ loved us. When we were messy and at our worst, Christ found us and gave us life that we might have a future in him. And it's because of that love that we get to be a better person. It's because of that love that we have hope for who we might be in the future, which means we show the world who God is by how we love each other. We show the world the love that we have for Christ by how we love people around us. And it's easy to love some people and harder to love others. Let's just be real, right? Like, this comes real easy for some people. Like, we don't even have to think about it. They make loving them easy. It just is easy. And then there's everybody else. And it's not easy. But Christ said, you show the world who I am by how you love. And love is literally what holds all of these things together. If you want to be humble and you want to be gentle and you want to be patient, it starts with love, right? Like, I don't want to be humble. I don't want to be patient sometimes. But when I focus on the love of Jesus Christ, it compels me to do better. And it helps us to step away from anger. It helps us to step away from regret and shame and live a life that's marked more by who Christ taught us that we should be. And at its core, love is unselfish service to other people. It's unselfish, just giving away of yourself for somebody else. Saying, it's not about me. It's not. It's about other people. And love isn't about how we feel. It's about how we act and what we do. Love is that choice that we make again and again and again. And our faith for Jesus Christ is expressed in how we love people. Like, we can say all of the time, all of the things that we believe and all of the things that we know, we can say that. But if we aren't loving to other people, we aren't living it. We can talk all of the time about what's right and what's wrong and what we should do and what we shouldn't do, but if we aren't loving other people, then we are not living the life that Jesus Christ called us to. He said, this is how the world's going to know that you're mine. It's through love, and love is an action. It's an action that we do. How we treat other people, how we live in this world, should all be driven by the love of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I might not feel like loving other people. That's honest and it's real. But guess what? Because I love Christ, I'm compelled to try anyways. Sometimes I might not want to, like I'm actually resistant to it. But because I love Christ, I'm willing to say I want to try, not because it's easy, but because it matters. And then Paul says, unity. He says, if you want to have these attitudes, these values that express grace in the world, you show grace when you are humble. You show grace when you are patient. You show grace when you are gentle with someone else. You show grace in your loving attitude towards other. And we show grace through unity. Because here's what unites us. There's a lot of differences, right? Like there's a lot of people from different backgrounds and different cultures and all of these things that we have different about us, but what unites us is our common love for Jesus Christ. That we love Christ and we want to grow up in him. We want to be more like he wants us to be. We want to share how awesome he is in the world. And the church should never, ever, ever, ever be marked by what we fight about. Like, the church should never be known for what we're against. The church should be known for what we are united in, because we're united in our love for Jesus Christ. That's who we're supposed to be. We're united in this commitment that we have to grow up in him, that we're united to work side by side in this world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again. This faith, this love that we have for Jesus Christ, that's what unites us. And that's what's supposed to be bigger than everything else. And he says, you got to be diligent about showing this unity. You got to be eager to express this unity in the world. Work towards it. Hold fast to it. Make it a priority. And then this unity, what it does is it bonds us together in the spirit of peace. And this bonding here is super interesting. Like when you think of how your body works, you've got ligaments running through your whole body and it kind of bonds your body together and gets it to work. That's the picture for this bond here. Just as our bodies get functioned together with the ligaments running through, we should be so bonded and united in the spirit of Jesus Christ and peace that it holds us together. That as the body is held together, the church is held together. All these different parts and all these different people and backgrounds and all of these things get held together because of this bond, this unity that we have in Jesus Christ, which should show peace, which should show the result of peace in us and peace that we show to other people. And peace not just in the absence, like that's usually how we think of peace, like the absence of bad, right? Like the absence of hostility and the absence of war and the absence of trouble. But instead, Paul has a really Hebrew background and he has this great idea that brought peace, which was the word shalom, which means absolute wholeness. It means full, harmonious, joyful, and a flourishing life. That's peace. And when Paul says we get to show grace in the world by how united we are in Christ, how bonded together we are in this unity that we have for him, knowing Christ leads to peace. It leads to absolute wholeness. It leads to this fullness of life that's harmonious and joyful and flourishing. And when we choose these attitudes, when we choose these values, we get to make the grace of Christ visible in the world. Every time that we are humble, every time that we are patient and gentle and loving and united, we shine a light on how awesome and good Christ is. But what happens when we don't feel like it? Because that's like half the battle right there, right? Like, it's a really good idea, and then I go home. And then life happens tomorrow. And what happens when we don't feel like it? Like, it's such a good, lofty ideal to hold to. But in the day-to-day living, how do we actually do it? How do we express it? All right. Because we tend to assume everything starts with our feelings, right? Like, I do what I feel like I want to do, and I don't do what I feel like I don't want to do. And how I feel, I act, right? So when I feel loving, I'll be loving. When I feel kind, I'll be kind. When I feel grouchy, I'll be grouchy. And we tend to think like how we feel expresses itself in how we act, right? Like if I feel angry or jealous or frightened, that's how I act. That's what happens naturally. But emotions are big fat liars. They just are. Let's just be real, right? They're not fact. They're emotions. They're feelings. And many times, they lie. They tell us a different story that's true. They feel like facts, but they're not. Because we are more than just our emotions. And the truth is, we can actually harness our emotions and harness our feelings. They can be changed. We've talked about this before. I love, write these three words down. It comes from Eric Greitens in his resilience book. It says, identity, action, and feelings. What happens is we tend to believe that our feelings control our actions and that the way we act produces our identity, right? Like how I feel is what I do, and what I do determines who I am. That's kind of how we approach life. But he says you can actually flip that all around. It doesn't have to be that way. Put identity first. Identity is, who am I going to be? You start with answering the question, who am I going to be? Right? Like, I'm a child of God. I'm a son, a daughter of Jesus Christ. Who am I going to be? If I'm going to be gracious or compassionate or thankful or loving or forgiving or gentle or humble, who am I going to be? Then act that way. Once you decide who you're going to be, act that way. And what happens is the way you act shapes how you feel. Like, you don't always want to, but you determine to, so act that way anyway, right? Acting compassionate will shape how you feel. Acting with grace will make you feel gracious. Acting kind will make you feel kind. Think about how many times you made plans to go somewhere and you didn't want to go. Like, it seemed like a great idea at the time when you made the commitment, and then now you're, like, comfy at home, and it's so much work to get out of the house and get there, and you don't want to go, but you do it anyways. And then you go and you actually have a good time and that you're glad that you went, right? Like, if you had listened to the emotion that said, you're too tired and comfortable, you shouldn't go, you would have missed. All right, acting that way is the same thing, right? Like, you're going to have these little, like, they don't deserve for you to be kind. Don't be kind, right? Like, you're going to have these little bumbling words going on in the back of your head, but acting that way will shape how you feel. So what happens is you start with identity. I determine that this is who I'm going to be. Then you act that way, and then feelings come along. So what happens is, if you want to feel different, you act different. You don't do what you do determined on how you feel. You act a certain way, and then the feelings come afterward. Does that make sense? So what happens is, we get to determine what kind of person we're going to be first. Then we act that way. Then the feelings come along with it. We decide who we want to be. We write it down, we act that way, and then in time, we start becoming the person that we've resolved to be. And what happens, I love what he says. He says, when you claim the identity, you're claiming the commitment, the expectations and values that go with it, and you're making a promise to live up to them. I mean, put that in the context of our relationship with Christ for a second. We're claiming the commitment that we have in Jesus Christ, right? Like, I'm claiming this commitment that I've made to him to be his follower in this world, to live a life that's worthy of the calling that he's placed on me. And then we're making promises to live up to those values and the expectations that he set for us. We're saying, my identity is this. Then I'm going to act that way, and then the feelings will follow, even if they don't come first. Because our identity is in Christ, and everything else gets to flow from that. Look one more time at what Paul says in verse 4. It says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul uses the word one here, I don't know if you caught that, 7 times. Like, that's excessive for just a small little passage there. He really, really, really wants us to get this idea. He says, all right, look at the oneness here for a second. There's one God, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. The unity of the church rests in the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. That's where our unity comes from. And the church exists to show the grace of Jesus Christ to every sort of person. Because there's one God and one faith and one baptism. That's what we're driven through. That's who we are. That's what we're united in. All of the other stuff, superfluous, right? It's not about race or gender or background or social or economic status. Those aren't the things that define us. Those aren't the things that drive us, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we get to be united in the fact that we're all looking to the same person to show us how to make life work. We're all looking to Jesus Christ to show us how to live our very best life. Here's what we should be known for. Not what we disagree about, not what we are against, not our opinions. We should be known for the overwhelming love and grace of Jesus Christ. That's who we should be in the world. When the world thinks about us, just take your life for a second. Don't even go into the big like church and Christianity, just you, just me. When the world thinks about us, we should be known for the overwhelming love and grace of Jesus Christ, that he's extended not just to us, but to all who believe. Because the same Christ who died for us died for others. The same Christ who saved me saved you. The very same Christ who gave his life for us did the exact same work for the life of others. And when I'm focused on that, when I'm focused on Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done, we can't help but be united in a common goal. In Christ, we are one, right? Like our oneness rests solely in the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. And we vary in our gifts and our experiences and our strength and what we're called to do. We should, right? Like nobody wants a cookie cutter version, right? They're great. I don't need to be them. God doesn't want me to be them or you. He wants you to be the very best you he's created you to be. What happens is there's so many things that make us different. But the one thing unites us is the very same Christ who gave his life for you, gave his life for me. And that's how the church works at its very, very best. We get to be in the church. We get to grow closer to Christ. And he gets to work out what's junky and wrong and selfish in us without eliminating what's unique and individual in us. We get to be these awesome, unique expressions of who Christ is in the world, united in the saving work of Jesus Christ. We get to be these filters that God works grace through again and again and again and again. We get to be the people who just flow compassion and kindness into the world because the same grace Christ showed us, we now get to share with others. The same compassion God showed us, we get to show others. The very grace that God made visible in our lives, we get to make visible in this world for the life of others. This is who we're called to be. When people think about us, when people think about Christ Church and they think about what's going on, the overwhelming sentiment should be grace. It should be love. And if it isn't, then friends, that's our job to fix. That's the work Christ called us to do here for him in the world. I read these words by Philip Yancey, and they might be my new favorite words in the entire world. So I want to close with us thinking about this. This is what he says. He says, if the world despises a notorious sinner, the church will love her. If the world cuts off aid to the poor and the suffering, the church will offer food and healing. If the world oppresses, the church will raise up the oppressed. If the world shames a social outcast, the church will proclaim God's reconciling love. If the world seeks profit and self-fulfillment, the church seeks sacrifice and service. If the world demands retribution, the church dispenses grace. If the world splinters in factions, the church joins together in unity. If the world destroys its enemies, the church loves them. Isn't that powerful? Every time we think about life this way, the light of Christ shines. We get to make grace visible in the world in these very, very unique and wonderful ways. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please be at work in us. Father, would you help us to find our identity in Jesus Christ? Give us the strength to act in the ways he's called us to act, Father, that our feelings might flow even when we don't feel like it. Father, would you please, I pray, help us to be humble and gentle and patient. Give us the ability to bear with one another in love and to be united in the awesome saving work of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that when we do these things, we would be bonded together in your peace and that the world would know how gracious and awesome and good that you are. I pray for this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.